In Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we jump in the same chapter to verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now we jump forward a few chapters to chapter 23, Matthew 23. And we pick it up in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it.
Just think of it. What was in the news prominently this week? It was again the so-called Partygate, wasn't it? That ongoing saga with lots of misremembering and kind of apologies. And we've received an updated ministerial code. Now, a minor breach can be okay in some situations. Anyway, I don't want to go into politics, but we seem to be living in a world where we're lying and we're making radical U-turns on previous commitments. Seems to be the way to boost your career or to stay in office a bit longer. And we're all too used, I think, to election promises being broken, aren't we? And as we saw last week from the preceding verses in Matthew 5, the introduction of no-fault divorce is only the latest attack on marriage, and it makes it all the easier to break those wedding vows. We are living in a world where somebody's word is no longer enough. We want it on paper. We want contracts, signatures. Only then you can be really sure, it seems. Maybe even worse, we're living in a time when the very existence of truth is doubted or denied. You just can't know it at all. Truth is relative. It's just your personal opinion or mine, or what the majority considers best. But before we think it's just sort of out there, this problem, it is in here too. It's in our hearts for all of us. I think you might have recognized the illustrations I said before, for the children, I think all of us recognize those sort of situations, see how we have done that or have experienced that. From the youngest age, you don't need to teach a young child how to lie, it seems. Sometimes it's just full of your face. Did you just take that biscuit? No, but I saw you take it. No, I didn't. And you think, where does that come from? It's just in all of us. And by the time we grow up, as teens, adults, it's still the same. What is it that telling the truth is so hard, you might wonder? That it proves so difficult to let our yes be yes and our no be no, as Jesus said in what we just read. I think it makes it clear that Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 are very relevant to all of us. Still, 2,000 years later, after they were spoken and written down, languages may have changed, but the human heart has not changed. So as we look at this passage tonight, the first thing that I want to look at is, the first heading really, is how can we be righteous before God the judge? It's the first thing, righteous before God the judge. Because as always, it is really important to see the context. If we read the Bible and if we want to understand it well, we should look at the context. So why does Jesus speak here about oaths? After we can see short bits above it about murder, about lust, about divorce. Seems a bit random and just jumping all over the place, doesn't it? Well, as I said before, we have been doing a series through the Gospel of Matthew in recent months. And that's usually been in the evening services. And now with Spencer's sabbatical coming up, I'll be shifting that to the morning services. So I think it is good to have a slightly longer recap this morning. Just see how we have ended up here. Where are we in the Bible? What's going on? Especially useful, I think, for those who have missed some of those studies in the evenings. Now, so far, Matthew has told us that the long-awaited king has come. That's the big thing. Jesus is here. He is the great son of David. He is the king that the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to. All the law and the prophecies. And if you would just glance over the first couple of pages of Matthew's gospel, you see quotation after quotation from the Old Testament. Matthew is showing it. Here he is. This is the king you've been all been waiting for. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, that big moment came. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Repent. Turn around from your own sin. Turn to God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus then called his first followers. And they are called disciples, which means learners or something like apprentices. They follow Jesus closely. They see what he does. They listen to his words. They learn from him. But more than that, it's not just that sort of inner circle of people around Jesus. There are large crowds following him because they see his miracles. They hear his teaching. They're interested to see more, to hear more. And then there in chapter 5, we have come to the first big chunk of teaching that Matthew has written down for us. Three chapters of teaching from Jesus about life in this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, where Jesus himself is king. And so far then, in chapter 5, the message has been, well, as a disciple of Jesus, be different. Be different from the world and be seen to be different. Don't hide it. You are not like the world because this kingdom of King Jesus is not a kingdom of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. And the only way you can be part of it is not where you are born or in what nation you come from. No, it is through faith in Jesus. That is how you enter this kingdom of heaven. And that brings us then to our first reading there in Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. And it's so important to understand this well. Jesus says here so clearly that we can't enter the kingdom of heaven by keeping laws or rules or by our own works or by being a good person. We can't enter this kingdom in that way by anything we do. Because the standard is so high. The standard is perfection. It's clear in verse 48 at the end of the chapter. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus said, verse 18, not even the smallest bit of the law will disappear with the coming of Jesus. So as we think then about oaths, the text for today, you can see yourself maybe standing in that courtroom of heaven. One day we will all be there, standing before the throne of God, the judge of the universe. And imagine it, you're being asked, will you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Well, yes. Have you kept the law perfectly? And we all must acknowledge, I haven't. I haven't, and I deserve nothing but condemnation. But something has changed. Something has changed. Look at it in verse 17 again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus has come, and he has come to fulfill this law. All of it. His whole life, he lived in a perfect obedience to the law of God. He loved God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved the people around him like himself. No, more than that, he gave his own life for them. That's what his name Jesus means. He will save his people from their sins. And then in verse 20, it tells us of that right standing that we need before God. The way, the perfect righteousness which we need to be declared not guilty in that heavenly courtroom. That righteousness, so that we can live in God's presence forever. That righteousness must far surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those people in Jesus' day. That wasn't enough by any means. We must have the perfect righteousness that Jesus alone can give us. His perfect righteousness that can be ours by faith, receiving it as a free gift from God, not trying to add anything ourselves. So do you believe this? Do you see that your own life is falling far short of the standard of God? That it puts you under his holy wrath and facing judgment? And also, do you accept God's solution, the gift he has given, his own son? Well, the Pharisees, they didn't understand it. They had turned that law of God into a long list of things they could check off and that they could keep, a long but manageable list of rules. And they thought they did pretty well. And Jesus shows them then in the rest of Matthew 5 how they were so wrong. How they completely missed the depth and the true meaning of God's law. And how they misapplied it, how they led the people astray. The rest of chapter 5, from verse 21 on to the end, it gives us six examples that Jesus gave in all sorts of areas of life where these righteousness of the Pharisees fell so far short of the standard of God. And the passage that we're going to look at in a bit more detail this morning then, verse 33 to 37, is the fourth of these six examples. And just as with the previous ones, Jesus' words here, they show us the really high standard of life in God's kingdom. Because really, it is a call to perfection. And this shows us our sin. This shows us our need for forgiveness. This drives us to Jesus. But more than that, this law, these examples that Jesus gives, it also tells us how we can live then, once we have received Jesus by faith, how we can follow him as our example, how we can live in a way that pleases God. That's the life of the true disciple of Jesus, of the citizen of that kingdom of heaven. It is the blessed life. It is the best life. Already today, it can be yours. Well, secondly then, they are just words. It's the second point. So, they are just words. Because this brings us to our own passage in verse 33 to 37. Let's read those verses again. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, I realize that most of us don't use oaths very regularly in today's life. They're not very prominent in our culture, only in very specific situations. But don't think that these words, therefore, aren't teaching us anything. They are very relevant and important because, basically, this is a call to honesty, a call to reliability and truthfulness in the words we use and say. Jesus is, again here, contrasting that misinterpretation of the Pharisees on the one hand, their wrong teaching, with the true meaning of God's law. There in verse 33, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. That's not a specific quote from a verse in the Old Testament, but it is basically summarizing many different passages. Maybe think of the third commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Or think of the ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony to your neighbor. Or think verses in Leviticus 19. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So you might be thinking, okay, what's wrong then? What verse 33 is true, isn't it? You shall not break your vow. That's a good thing. What's going on? Well, the Pharisees had again turned that into a very limited, manageable, tick-boxable rule, a specific thing. And they ignored the wider call to total honesty and truthfulness. And we saw that more clearly in the other reading from Matthew 23 that Stuart read for us. The Pharisees had invented all sorts of specific wordings. And the one was a breakable oath, and the other, well, you couldn't break that one. They had created lesser oaths and more solemn ones, as it were. And Jesus condemned them. He said, woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. And other examples. Well, basically, these Pharisees, they reasoned, well, as long as you don't invoke the name of God, it doesn't matter too much if you break your promises. They're just words. Only perjury, really breaking that specific oath, that is a sin. And the rest of what you say, well, it's not as critical. And in this way, of course, they had completely perverted the purpose of oaths. No longer were oaths a way to call on God, to ask, to basically get assurance that somebody would really, really speak the truth. In this way, even an oath didn't mean anything anymore. You could break them just as easily in their view. And at the same time, they thought they avoided God's punishment because they hadn't invoked God explicitly. They didn't use God's name. Well, Jesus is so clear. This thinking is totally wrong. Mouthing a meaningless oath does not create some sort of loophole for yourself. Whether or not you actually name the name of God is not the point, but it is that you speak the truth. And after all, God hears every word. So verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. The whole of creation is God's creation. And we are not ultimately in control of our own lives, but God is. We can't even change the natural color of our hairs, no matter how often you go and visit the hairdresser for some dye. Jesus just shows them how corrupt their thinking had become. And think about it. Why were oaths given to begin with? Isn't the very presence of oaths a sign that words can't always be trusted? That there needed to be some way to really emphasize that you were going to speak the truth? Apparently, Words in themselves weren't enough. It is a sign of living in a broken world where lies are all too present, where our yes is so often not actually yes. But we must learn here from Jesus' words. Our speaking is so important. They are not just words. Our speaking and our integrity, our honesty, are a vital part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And now from these verses, you could ask the question, well, should we never swear an oath at all? In our society, there are just a few settings where that is required. For example, in a court, or for the very few who enter parliament, for example. And some Christians have concluded from the words in verse 34, do not swear at all, that you just can't do that, ever. For example, historically, the Quakers have taken this position, but some other Christians today still hold that view. Well, I think this is a matter of individual conscience. I personally believe that the context here shows that Jesus isn't laying down a universal rule, always valid. He is mainly illustrating the greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees, who had so perverted oaths. In that situation, you say, rather no oath at all. And there's also a few biblical examples where an oath or a vow is made. For example, by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. So other Christians historically have considered oaths permissible, but only for the very rare situations of great importance and lasting significance. And it's not something that you just blurt out every now and then in every normal conversation. No, it's for very specific occasions, very taken to be very seriously. And true, swearing an oath should not be necessary in the kingdom of heaven, as we have seen. But it is not the kingdom of this world, and this world, sadly, is a broken world. And one thing other to consider in this context is that it might perhaps send an unintended signal, a wrong signal, if we who believe in the God of the universe would object to swearing an oath in His name. Anyway, most of us would probably not end up standing in a court, let alone commit perjury. And I hope that none of us are blatant or frequent liars. Still, do we take seriously all that we say? Do we take seriously how we speak? Is our mindset also perhaps, well, they're just words? Are we sometimes a bit too quick in making sloppy promises that we then forget or break? Think of it, what I said to the children earlier on. Maybe some of you recognize it. I've done it. They ask you for an ice cream. And being busy, I quickly say, oh yes, that's fine. You can have it in the afternoon. But then later in the afternoon, it's raining and I rethink, well, it's not the best time for an ice cream. So I say, well, maybe another time. But you said yes. You promised. So maybe it was a lot wiser and better to think before I spoke. And to respond, well, let me think about it and come back to you. Or instead of a direct yes or no. And maybe some of you have heard the question from a child or someone else, do you promise? And doesn't the very question show that clearly we aren't always as reliable as we want to be or as we think? Well, Jesus calls us here to tell the truth. And that's our third and final point. Tell the truth. Look again with me at verse 37. Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. I've experienced an interesting situation here in Britain, where, as someone from the Netherlands, another country, it might be more visible than for Brits here. Sometimes you've got friends over, and you say, would you like a cup of tea? And they say, no, no, no. Even though they are planned to stay there for the whole day. No, 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 it's fine. And you say, are you sure? Do you not want a cup of tea? No, 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 it's fine. But I am making one for myself. Oh, yes, yes, please, I'd love a cup of tea. Well, imagine, turn that around. Someone is even offering a cup of tea and expecting the no answer, because you don't actually have time to make a cup of tea. That will create quite a messy situation, wouldn't it? Do you want a cup of tea? And they say yes, and suddenly you're stuck in having to make that cup of tea. Well, of course, this is a very small and it's an unimportant situation, and I think it's more a matter of politeness than honesty. But really, think about it. Can British politeness compromise our honesty? Do you say what you really think? Simply yet, let your yes be yes and your no, no, says Jesus in verse 37. And that means that oaths shouldn't be required. All our words must be true. Life in the kingdom of heaven should be characterized by truthfulness and by integrity and honesty, reliability. And anything beyond that comes from the evil one, says Jesus here. And that anything beyond that, it can either mean those oaths, anything beyond a simple yes or no is from the evil one, it shouldn't be necessary, or just any untruthfulness, any lie, that's clearly from the evil one, the father of lies. And yet it proves so hard, doesn't it? So what are some reasons for us to not speak the truth? I already mentioned one. Sometimes we're just too quick, a bit too sloppy with the way we speak. Too quick in making a promise. And of course, we don't know the future. So when we promise something for the future, maybe we should be more humble and reflect in the way we speak that we are uncertain. We are not God after all. We don't know what's going to happen. Well, other times we might not speak the truth because of fearing the consequences. Maybe in the office you've broken something. Maybe as a child you've taken that biscuit from the tin. And then, no, it wasn't me. Because you fear the consequences. You don't want to be seen doing that or punished for doing so. Other times we might lie because we want to appear a bit better than we are. A bit more interesting perhaps. So we exaggerate. We embellish the truth. We make it a bit more juicy or exciting. Other times we might not tell the truth because we don't want to bring good news. Maybe if you're in the office, a project is delayed and your supervisor, your manager asked for it. Or you've made a mistake in a calculation and you just, it will be finished next week. No, we won't go over budget. Of course, it only makes things worse when it does come out. And the news is even worse that you have to bring to a customer. Or you fear in giving critical feedback to someone else. You rather say that, all is well and you've done well. Of course, that means that we keep that person from growing and from developing, from repenting in some situations. It's so important to be honest. Especially when we share the truth about Jesus. Sharing the gospel with anyone, the good news includes bad news. And we must never hide that. If you don't tell anyone that they are a sinner in need of Jesus, why would they accept him? Why would they see Jesus to be good news? Now really, in all of life, let's be known for our honesty. That our whole lives just prove the reliability of our words. And of course, that has its impact on the way we share the gospel with anyone. And now, I should say, obviously this call for honesty and always speaking the truth is not an excuse to be offensive or rude. Sometimes honesty is uncalled for, and it is masked by just saying, and it's just rude. And of course, that's not the point of these words. Now, we are called to speak the truth in love, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. And in that same chapter, chapter 4, he writes later, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." And he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." As Christians, we follow the truth himself, Jesus. We are members of his one body, the church. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And as the children are singing that song, without the truth, there is no knowing. What a chaos it is in a world where you can't trust the words of someone else, where you can't know anything for certain. Life in the kingdom of Jesus must be different, right? Because the devil, the evil one, he is the father of lies right from the beginning. The devil lied to Eve in the garden there. He denied the wording of God. He said, no, you won't certainly die if you eat that fruit. And look what happened. And the devil still keeps people captive in lies. In a very extreme form, in a country like North Korea, where an entire population is stuck and suffering and ruled by a dictator who pretends that everyone else is after them. But in a smaller form, in all of our daily lives, in all the broken promises that lead to so many bad and sad situations. But Jesus, on the other hand, he is the truth. And Jesus speaks the truth. And we have it here, God's word. I tell you the truth, or truly I say to you, is what we read in the Gospels again and again and again. Now again, a question is, does this mean that we can never lie at all? What about those circumstances that we might need to lie to protect someone else, or to protect against greater evil? What about Christians who are persecuted and who are forced to tell on others? An illustration that I often heard in the Netherlands, in my home country, in the Second World War, we were occupied by the Germans, by the Nazis, and there were many Dutch people, many Dutch Christians, who were hiding Jews or secret fighters, etc., in their homes. And obviously, if the Germans knocked on their door, "Are you hiding anyone?" if they told the truth, it would lead to those people being taken off to some camp. So this was a very real question. Can you lie, or are you never ever allowed to lie at all? Well, the Bible tells us that when different laws conflict or coincide, there is what you could call a scale of values. Some laws take precedence over others. Think of David going into the tabernacle to eat the bread that was only meant for the priests. There are other situations, examples. And UK law recognizes that as well. The something like self-defense is a way to sort out the priority among different laws. And so again, we can find in the Bible at least two examples where lying might be sort of what you could call the lesser evil. For example, to prevent murder. Think of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. They were honored for protecting the Jewish babies, but they lied to Pharaoh in doing so. Or think of Rahab in Jericho in Joshua chapter 2. She hid the two Israelite spies on their roof, and when the soldiers knocked on the door, she said, no, they're off already. And in Hebrews 11, she is actually commended for her faith. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Of course, those are not explicit, like lying is good, but clearly these situations are difficult, and they are rare and serious. So, go back to the main point. We are called to being truthful. These rare and serious circumstances should never become an excuse for us to lie just for our own comfort or convenience. Now, in conclusion then, we have seen that Jesus calls his disciples to radical honesty. He calls us, all of us, to truthfulness in all that we say. We are to follow his example as children of the God who never lies. And that means that oaths shouldn't be necessary. Our normal words should always be trustworthy. And wouldn't the world be such a better place if that were the case? But we can also see then who of us has never lied. Who has always been honest? We don't meet that standard. And thanks be to God then, whose promises are reliable. Because he promises that all who come to Jesus, who has fulfilled the law, all who come to Jesus in faith will be forgiven, will be adopted into God's family, will be given the power of the Holy Spirit to live as his disciples. And God promises that He will make us more and more like Jesus. More honest, more loving, more holy. And Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And now you might wonder, well, how certain are those promises then? Well, they are rock solid. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 in closing. Because there, the writer says that God Himself even took an oath to give us such a clear security for our faith. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 17. I want to just read a few verses. Page 850. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. Verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. And then it tells us a bit about Melchizedek, but if we read on in verse 21 of chapter 7, just across the page, he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. Verse 22 of chapter 7, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So really, nothing can be surer than this good news that we get from God Himself. And isn't that the foundation we need for our whole lives in this uncertain world? Here is truth. Here is something reliable that we can always count on. And in a moment, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper here. We are pointed to and we are reminded of that priestly work of Jesus that we just read of in Hebrews. As Jesus died in our place, as He rose again from the dead, as He took the punishment for our sins, and with His blood, He guaranteed that new covenant, that better covenant, that covenant that is full of blessings for every citizen of the kingdom of heaven, for every believer, for every disciple of Jesus. Because it is a covenant that is unbreakable, and it is free for all who will receive it. Amen.